So today we have a choice for the first reading. There's a long version of the reading with Susanna and the two elders and a short version. The one detail which I think it's a horrible account really of how these two men, these two elders, try to seduce her. And so I just want to recount just one little line from the slightly longer version. It's where she's a pretty girl, and she's hoping to bathe, as I suppose people do on occasion, and the various amounts of attire that such an action might require. Not so many, really. So she's bathing in the lawn. She got her servants to bring her what she needs, and then they headed away, and she bathed. Then the guys who were hiding, I mean, they premeditated this. They were hiding in the bushes. They came, and they said, "You have to, you know, be with us. Otherwise, we will say there was a young man here who you met, and then you'll be stoned for adultery. So either you know, give yourself to us, or we'll have you stoned." And she says, "Well, I'm doomed either way, really. Either I give myself to you, which is disgusting." Well, she doesn't say that. "Either I give myself to you, which is a sin, or I'm going to be accused of adultery, which will result in my death." So she said, "Well, better if you have to go, if you have to be criticized for something, be criticized for doing what's right. I'm not giving myself to ye." And she screams, and then the reading then takes over where we heard today. So the whole assembly has already decided that she's to be condemned. She's to be killed because she has committed adultery, apparently. Daniel then, the spirit, rouses him up, and he decides to separate the two men and ask them where was Susanna apparently supposed to have been with this guy that she met in the garden. And one says under the mastic tree, the other says under the whole moke. So there's a disparity, and therefore their lie is exposed, and they experience then the same sentence that they would have inflicted upon Susanna, and so they're brought to death. Now, this whole reading then is juxtaposed with the gospel, where there's a lady who is caught in adultery. She is guilty. She's guilty. So first thing, Susanna is entirely innocent, and not only innocent, but virtuous. She has done something courageous and difficult and honourable, which almost cost her life. And now in the other reading in our gospel from John, we have the situation where a woman is caught in adultery. This is very important because in modern society, we find ourselves with this conflict quite a lot, where we meet people maybe who are divorced and remarried, or in same-sex marriages or whatever. We find ourselves in these kind of complex situations where there's something objectively, according to our faith, according to what the Lord teaches, there's something objectively wrong here. So this isn't a matter of my opinion or your opinion. What does the Lord teach? What does the Lord want for family life? How does the Lord define marriage? You know, these are things that it's not up to me. It's not up to the conservatives or the liberals. What does God say? That's already clear. So this is what our faith is, you know, what the Lord has taught, what God has taught through Scripture, and what Jesus himself has said, and what he has spoken about, and then what he has inspired the church to teach. So it's not a matter of our personal opinions. But now we find ourselves in these situations where friends or family have taken a different route, and we now find ourselves wanting to defend church teaching and live according to church teaching, but with a family member or a person or a friend or a neighbor or a colleague who does not see life in the same way that we do, and doesn't see marriage, doesn't see, you know, sexual relationships, whatever they may be, does not see them in the same way that we do. And we find ourselves, I've gotten this question twice this week, three or four times last week. People text me and say, you know, can I go to this wedding or that wedding or this civil service or not? And it's a bit complicated. Now, some might say it's dead easy. You never endorse sin. Of course, we never endorse sin. That's when we never can say yes. By all means, please sin. If that makes you happy, please do it. No, of course not. We never endorse sin. But there's a question here of justice, and it's not the easiest of questions. Okay, so when we think about justice as a cardinal virtue, right, is willing that God gets his due and that others get their due. So that they get as such what they deserve. It sounds a bit harsh. It sounds like punishment if you say get what they deserve. But that God gets his due, gets what he merits, and that others get what they merit. Okay? So that's the theological virtue. So obviously, what does God merit from us? Well, quite a lot. What does he deserve? He deserves our love. He deserves at least enough time to go to Mass on a Sunday. I mean, if he doesn't deserve even that much in our lives, that says a lot about the level of faith we have. So what does God merit? Quite a lot. What do others merit? Well, everyone deserves love. Not everyone has earned it. Everyone deserves love. Doesn't mean they've earned it. Now, not everyone deserves trust, but everyone deserves love. So we're called to love everyone, regardless of who they are, what they've done, where they find themselves in life, what relationships they're in or have been in or aren't in anymore, and all the various combinations of relationships and ex-relationships that there could have been. Okay. So we want to give God his due and give others their due. So we're called to love everyone, but never endorse sin. Not endorse sin. Give our assent to it. So what does Jesus do here? So he meets this woman. Now keep in mind the number of people that Jesus met, the specific encounters that Jesus had with people who were in sinful relationships or were sinning in general, or this lady here caught in adultery. So in a state of mortal sin, okay? Think of your Zacchaeuses, you think of your Matthews, even your apostles in general, like they weren't holy guys when they were chosen. You know, like he didn't pick saints. They were ordinary, okay? So what does he do, or how does he treat them? How does he teach them? How does he take them from where they're at and try to get them to where he's calling them to be? And this is the challenge, because we all know at different stages in our lives we weren't walking with the Lord as we should have. Okay, but no matter how good we are now, there were stages in our lives where we were not so close, or maybe even quite far from him, maybe even working against him. Would it have helped for someone to come over and say, you're sinning, what you're doing is sinning, and this lifestyle and all your drinking is sinning, and you're, you know, with this person, that relationship, and that's all sinning, so you're sinning, so stop sinning, right, because you're going to go to hell. We did try that in the 50s and 60s in Ireland, and it's better than nothing, but it's not much better than nothing. It's good for people to not sin out of fear of hell, but it's really not the best way to go. You know, it's better to not sin out of love for God rather than fear of hell. Now, again, fear of hell is better than nothing. It's better than just going headlong into sin, but it's better to avoid sin out of love for God. So if people had just, you know, bluntly, you see, it's not enough just to tell people they're wrong, because anybody can do that. And some people tell me I'm wrong and some people tell me I'm right, well, generally I'll choose to listen to those who tell me I'm right. But if there are those who tell me I'm wrong, but they do so with such a sense of justice, right? So we're using the justice today because it works with our readings, but what they say in such love that they're not condemning me. They care, and I know they care. And because of that, they can say, again, if the circumstances allow for it, if we feel moved by the Spirit, you can't just corner someone in a room and say, you know, you have to change your life or you're going to hell. Like, I just don't believe that's a very good pastoral tactic. They must know we love them. So as regards like the pro-choice movement versus the pro-life movement, as regards, you know, all the various definitions of family versus what we say, people must know and feel that we love them more than the other side. It's not because arguments on their own help. I mean, it shows that our position is reasonable. But what changes people's hearts isn't just arguments. It's knowing that they're loved. Knowing that they're loved. And concretely, in particular situations, this can be difficult to apply, because you want to just tell people off, or you want to tell people the truth, and in certain circumstances, we have a moral obligation to tell people the truth. Like if you're a parent with their young children, it's your moral obligation to teach them. A parent with adult children, a little bit harder. You towards your parents, you don't have a moral obligation there. But it might be helpful too, but you have to do it the right way. Pray about it beforehand. Plan what you're going to say so that it comes across as lovingly as possible. Jesus meets this woman in a state of mortal sin. And they want to stone her to death. A horrific way to go. It's also the reason that was done was also it was a deterrent to anybody else who might be thinking about it. You know, this is what will happen to you if you get caught. Incidentally, were men stoned for committing adultery? Okay. We'll leave that for another day. So we don't know what Jesus wrote in the sand when he knelt down. Scripture doesn't tell us. It seems possible, or maybe even likely, that Jesus may have written the sins of the onlookers. So you have all these people, particularly men, I would imagine, with stones, ready to kill this woman. And they see Jesus writing. Now you can imagine then them thinking when they see the various sins, it's like he was writing what was in their hearts. He was writing what was in their hidden closets. He was exposing the skeletons that they had hidden. And they see the list of their sins. And I don't really know why they say this in the gospel account, but they leave one by one, starting with the eldest. It's an interesting, because scripture can be sparse on details at times. So why say starting with the eldest? Maybe because, again, you see, they didn't have the regular practice of confession that we do. So if you get to 60 or 70 without having ever gone to confession, it means all the sins of your youth are still there. It means all the sins of your middle, of the you know, your whole life are there. So when you get towards the end of your life and you see Jesus writing down sins, the chances are you'll have committed most of them. So they're standing there about to end this woman's life. And he says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. If you haven't sinned, go ahead. Obviously, this is a trick question or trick situation, because if Jesus says, stone the woman, then he's responsible for her death. And if he says, don't stone her, then he's ignoring Mosaic law, the law of Moses. So it was a no-win situation, kind of like for Susanna. She says, she gives herself to those men, she commits a sin. She says, you know, she refrains from it, then they'll accuse her of adultery. Can't win. So what does Jesus do? Let he who's without sin cast the first stone. And when he finds himself then alone with the woman after they all leave, he says to her, has no one condemned you? She replies, no one, sir. Neither do I condemn you. But go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. So Jesus is not endorsing the sin. He's not saying, you know, just be yourself, be whoever you want to be. Be all, you know, fulfill all of your desires and pleasures and passions. By all means, you know, live your life and be you. All these kind of modern expressions that we hear, which are just full of such rubbish and lead to an awfully hedonistic, selfish society. So it's not about that. He's not encouraging her, you know, just, you're fine, you're grand, go back home. I don't condemn you. But go and sin no more. Don't sin. Don't sin. It separates you from God. And therefore, it separates you from the source of all happiness, of all goodness, of all light, and of all joy. It doesn't work. Sin is a lie. Sin is a lie. So go and sin no more. Now, he could have said to her when the woman was brought to him, caught in adultery, is it true? Now, obviously he knew, but to get a confession from her, he could have embarrassed her. And said, what were you thinking? What did you do that for? What was that about? Are you not married? Because I know your heart, and you are married 6 years. And there you were, committing adultery, for the seventh time, I might add. You know, he could have laid it out to her, showing that he knew her heart and showing that he knew her history. But Satan calls us by our sins. Jesus calls us by name. Satan accuses us of our sins and calls us by our sins. You sinner, you adulterer, you murderer, you dirty, so on and so forth. He calls us by our sins. Jesus calls us by name. So he teaches us how to handle these difficult situations, which probably have always existed, but I think there's something, I think, accentuated or exaggerated about it now. It seems definitely more prevalent, more common. When we meet people in irregular situations or scenarios, we're not condemning them, but we're not saying it's okay to sin. We must love them first, though, and they must know we love them. So, Lord, we pray for maybe anybody here, anybody listening or watching afterwards who has a loved one, a family member, or a friend in a difficult situation, and we just don't know how exactly to handle it, what exactly to say, or how exactly to say it. So let us ask the Lord to give us his words. In the same way that the Spirit roused up Daniel, in order to clarify the situation and to help them to discern the truth, may the same Spirit that we have received rouse up within our hearts, that we might know what is the right time to speak to this person, what are the right words to say, if anything at all. How long should we wait? Should we pray? Should we fast? Should we, any sacrifices we can make for them? They must know we love them. It's never about us preaching down to them from on high, from a moral pedestal. Jesus, in order to lift us up out of our sin, becomes sin, St. Paul writes. So he gets down below us, right? So if we're in the dirt, he has to get below our dirt in order to get into us, to get below us and lift us up. So we don't preach down to people from on high. We must love them, and they must know we love them. And then let the conversation go where it will, inspired and guided by the Holy Spirit. How consoling it must have been for that woman, and how much she needed to hear those words, and how starved our modern world is of truth and of those who will speak it. So we ask the Lord to give us his words, that we might always approach people with such love and mercy as he did. Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she replied. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go and don't sin anymore. Amen.